All right, we are ready to get started. Well, before I get started, and as you find your seats, I will go ahead and open with a word of prayer. And I do want to add one. We've been kind of having an ongoing family thing with my dad's side. My dad passed away in 2013, and there's my grandpa has a trust, and so they're in the process of working some of those details out. And anytime you deal with stuff like that, it kind of brings out the worst in people. And so I've just been praying for my family for that. So I would invite you to pray alongside me. And with that being said, is there any other prayer requests that may have come up between now and the last time we prayed? Oh, okay. So did they end up getting? Oh, shoot. Okay. Yeah, I meant to check in with, see how Lorelai was feeling, but we'll mention Richie and Gina and Lorelai. Lorelai had a positive for COVID last week, and I know that's why they stayed away, and so it sounds like through that, now they have the flu, so we'll pray for them. Bernie messaged me this morning and said that he wouldn't be able to make it today because he's working on a case, so we'll pray for him. Any others?
I am eligible for some special aid from the VA, and you have to go through the VA lawyers who submit the paperwork to the VA pension board. And I have had this in place now, and it was intentionally screwed up. They, for whatever evil motives, didn't submit all the paperwork, so it automatically gets bounced out. And I'm finally going to meet with some people inside the VA, and I don't know how it will go.
Yeah.
But it was first done in 2018, and again in 2019, and I kind of got, I procrastinated.
Yeah.
And I really do need to try for a third time to get this done properly so that I can get this aid that I am clearly,
right.
I mean, somebody can look at me and say, yes,
sure,
she's eligible.
Right.
And yet, they screwed it up. I can use worse language. But I'm finally going to have meetings with some social workers.
Okay, good.
And hopefully, they will finally just send the paperwork in and let the process.
Yeah.
And it's really great aid. I mean, I can finally pay for some of the help that I need and that I've needed for years.
Yeah.
It really would be helpful.
Absolutely. So we will certainly pray for all of that in general, but then for that meeting this week. And if there's nothing else, go ahead and take these to the Lord and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity to study your word, to gather together. We thank you for the relationship that we have with you through your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I want to mention Mark to you in prayer. And I pray for this ongoing situation with the VA as they work through the different issues that they seem to be having with processing his request for help and aid. We pray that you just give him favor, and as he has a meeting with individuals this week, we pray that you'd give him favor for that as well. and just allow everything to go through, that he'd be able to get the medical help, assistance that he's entitled to. And so we pray that you would work in that regard. We also want to lift up the Heaton family, just going through the issues with the trust and my grandpa's health. Just ask that your will would be done and that you'd be honored and glorified by the outcome. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do in our lives. We thank you for being at work in our church. We thank you for being at work in our community, and we pray for wisdom as we seek to be a witness to you, to our friends and family in the world. And so we thank you for all of these things, Lord, and we lift them up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are now in Exodus, continuing on in our study of Exodus. And we're getting to some really exciting, I mean, we've been in a very exciting spot with all of the plague stuff. But one thing to keep in mind when you study or consider the events of the Exodus is that Exodus is not just one miraculous event. In fact, I heard the argument just this last week that the Red Sea crossing was probably one of the smaller feats, if you will, of God's miraculous intervention during this period of time. And we're going to get to it here in a couple of weeks, but probably one of the most significant is feeding over 2 million people in a desert that has hardly anything green in it, hardly any water in it, and feeding them every day for 40 years. And so when you think of the Exodus, think of all that transpires. We see early on in Exodus the behind-the-scenes work of God, right? We see the prophecy in Genesis 15 of them going to be in a land not their own and being in bondage, and that happening exactly how God said it would. That's supernatural. That's behind-the-scenes stuff. Then we get the more hands-on stuff and the initial amazing situation that Moses found himself in on a otherwise regular day, trying to find a sheep that's gone astray, and lo and behold, this bush is burning and it's not being consumed, and out of it, God speaks to him. And ever since that point, it was just one miracle after another that God was doing, first before Moses, then before Moses and Aaron, then before the elders of Israel, then before the people of Israel, then before Pharaoh and his counselors, then before all of Egypt, and before, at the point that we're at now, everyone understands the God of Israel. They know who he is. Now, we're still going to see some lingering issues of obeying him and trusting in him, even from the Israelites, which is just fascinating. If you really think about all that God is doing, it's really fascinating to consider. And so with that little statement in place, I want to go through a few things by way of review, partly because with this, I've been mentioning the last several weeks that it's one big story or historical account. When I say story, understand that I mean that these are real historical events, but they are stories, right? Just like my story is history. If I tell you my story, I'm not saying that it's not real. But the story begins, I think, with Moses going and meeting his future father-in-law, but being a sojourner in the wilderness in Midian. And then coming back all the way until they go back to the wilderness is one big account. The plague narratives, the Exodus narrative, the Red Sea crossing, the wilderness wandering is one great big story. And so trying to capture all of this in one take is the goal. And so that's why I try to do these views. But the other thing that's important to remember as we move along through the book of Exodus is keeping in mind that Moses, our main character, is the author of the first five books. Now, of course, you know this, but with that, there's a few things I want to highlight about this fact. And so, number one, one of the things we see with what Moses has written is God is creator of all things. That point is made right at the beginning, literally. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the Jews, reading this account that was written down by Moses, would have likely known the story, the account from their forefathers. But it's now written down by Moses. And what they're reading is organized and structured. And the first thing you see is God, their God, is creator. And this is, putting it in the language of Charlie Clough in the Bible Framework, the first introduction to the creator-creature distinction. You have to understand this. You have to. If you're a biblical Christian, you have to understand that God is creator and you are creation. And if you have any sort of fuzziness on that, you're going to have issues in how you relate to God, your understanding of who he is, your understanding of how he relates to the rest of creation. And the issue with any non-biblical worldview is that they are fuzzy on that area. They see things as a chain of being, where God is on the same plane, but just on a different level. You know, going back to the conversation I had with speaking to the teens about Mormonism. Textbook paganism. Textbook. God was once a man and is now God. You, as a man, can follow his footsteps. Can we do that? Does the Bible teach that? Not in the slightest. What you see, however, though, is that even though there is a creator-creature distinction, the beautiful thing you see it in Genesis, but especially in Exodus, is the great extent that God is willing to go to dwell with man, to live with us, to have a relationship with us, to not see us destroyed. I think the flood grieved him. Now, of course, it was his righteous wrath being poured out, but I think it obviously tells us that he was grieved that he made man. He was sorry that he made man. And as you read the rest of history unfolded as told in Scripture, you see this time and time again that despite man, God wants to live with them. It's why one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, at our very worst, that's when Christ died for us. And I've said this before. It's not as though God looked down the corridors of time and said, all right, there's a chance. There's hope for man. It was the opposite. God, who is omniscient, saw the end from the beginning, saw man as utterly helpless. And that's why he sent his son to die for us. And so these are important things to recognize as you read Scripture, is it's not just boring genealogies. Genealogies are stories of God's faithfulness. It's not just boring history. It's accounts of God intervening in history. And again, I think I'm preaching to the choir, but the first five books of Scripture, you see this development in history, but more importantly, I think one of Moses' primary goals was to acquaint the reader with God. Who is God? Genesis does a great job at doing that. The other thing you see, specifically in Genesis, is God is a righteous judge. You see this in the flood narrative. You see this in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it even with Cain, right? Despite Cain's sin, he was still gracious, but he judged him nonetheless. But he's a righteous judge. Another thing you see is that God is covenantal. And we see this specifically in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the next thing we see is God is faithful. What good is someone being covenantal if they're not faithful? And I think that's interesting. We see faithfulness of God before this, of course. But you see the covenant made, but then you see time and time and again the faithfulness of God. And I think the book of Exodus really captures the faithfulness of God. Because, you know, in our study in Galatians, I mentioned, think back to the last 14 years. It's a long time. Think back 400 years ago. Think back 250 years ago, when this nation was founded, roughly. That's a long time. And so you add another 150 to that, that's 400 years. And that's how long they were in Egypt. And yet God was faithful. And again, so this is the lesson that we're learning and we're seeing. We are able to witness the learning curve that the Israelites went through. Because they are learning who their God is. They're learning how to walk with Him. They're learning how to trust in Him. They're learning to obey Him. And what you kind of see, in fact, this has kind of been, the reason this is so fresh on my mind is with my Genesis through Ruth class, one of my assignments is to outline each of those books from Genesis to Ruth. And one of the reasons I love that assignment is that you get the flow of everything. And what you see, particularly with like the book of Judges, is failure. And yet God's faithfulness. They fail again and again and again. And no matter how much they fail, God continues to send a deliverer when they cry out to Him. And so lessons to learn about God. Now, as we focus and hone in on the book of Exodus, I think another key lesson that the book of Exodus captures is that God is eternally self-existent. And what I mean by that is that He is not subject to creation. Again, this is going back to the first point. God is creator. If He's creator, He's not subject to creation. Otherwise, anything He's subject to would be creator, right? Or greater than God. But that's not what we see. We see God is creator, and He created all things, heaven and the earth, and all that roams about within it. And so God is eternally self-existent, and that's why we see the appearance. This is the argument I made when we covered it, but the appearance of God to Moses in the burning bush. Something that would otherwise burn and be consumed doesn't. Why? Because it's not subject to creation, because that burning bush is God. And so God has shown Himself to Moses in that way. That was a dramatic moment, I believe, in Moses' life. There's a few more dramatic moments that Moses had. But now we're getting to the point to where God is just opening the door wide open for the Israelites to see who He is. And this is the purpose between these supernatural activity, or the supernatural activity that we've been seeing God do, is He's showing His might and His power. And so we see this in the burning bush. We see it in the plagues. How do we see it in the plagues? Well, we see that He's eternally self-existent, not subject to creation, in the sense that He's sovereign over creation. Not only is He sovereign over creation and He presses the button, if you will, to start the judgment, He also controls it in such a way that this half is judged, this half is delivered. God is completely, eternally self-existent. Sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing. And so as we get into our text in Exodus chapter 14, we're going to have two parts to this message. The first part, I want to deal with the narrative. So we're going to go through chapter 14 in its entirety and just look at the observations of everything that's taking place there. And then the second part is, I'm going to call it the Yam Suf crossing instead of the Red Sea crossing. And I mentioned last week that I didn't like the idea of the Reed Sea crossing. And after studying this more, I think there's two camps to those who identify it, the Reed Sea crossing. There's those that I was familiar with, that when they say the Reed Sea crossing, it was the human explanation for the supernatural act. They're saying, well, you know, they were going through a shallow piece of water, and, you know, during certain times of year, it gets really windy, that it could recede the waters, and just kind of phooey explanations of the biblical account. But what I found is that the Reed Sea is actually the appropriate rendering of it, and I will go through that. And so that being said, I wanted to say that to kind of make a correction to some of the things I said last week. But I want to explain as well that part of this message, I'm going to have some lengthier quotes that I think are really good. But the reason I share them is because some of this stuff is out of my wheelhouse. Biblical archaeology, for example. So therefore, consulting with Titus Kennedy. Now, I should have just emailed him directly, but I emailed Jeremy Thomas because he had dealt with some of the location stuff in past Bible Framework series. And I messaged him, and he messaged Titus, and Titus got back to him, and he got back to me. So the material is Titus's through Jeremy. And so just some interesting considerations that we will look at. Also, I want to mention this book. I mentioned it last week. It's The Origins of the Hebrews by Douglas Petrovich. And he was one that I mentioned, you know, he calls it the Reed Sea. But as I read more about what he was saying, he's saying the exact same thing that Titus Kennedy is saying. And another individual, I forgot his name, but he's quoted later about what they're saying. And so we'll make sense of that here in a moment. So those are the two points to the outline. So that being said, let's jump into the narrative, starting in with some context. First of all, just retracing our steps. We've done that for the most part, right? Extended context all the way to Genesis. But we just came out of the plague narrative. We just dealt with the 10th plague, where God sent death upon the land, right? And the firstborn was killed, except for those that put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. And so out of that, we see God deals with the institution of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. Now, those are key things, and we've dealt with those, and so we'll leave it at there as just a review for now. But we will come back to those as we get further into Exodus and the law, because God is ultimately wanting them to remember the mighty things that he did in Egypt. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 14, following the Lord. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before," and I apologize, "Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." And so the first thing we see is they're following the Lord. God tells Moses to speak to the children of Israel about where they're to go. Now, we're going to map these things out, and this is where I had to consult with others that were able to verify ancient place names with modern place names, and dealing with etymology, dealing with archaeology, those sort of things that, to be honest, I'm just not equipped for. I think I can do a fair job at reading the data and transferring that to you, but I guess we'll see how that goes. So God tells them that they are to turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. Now, where are those things? I don't know. And that's, to be honest, that's kind of why I started looking elsewhere, is because everything I've been seeing, it was all over the place. And the thing I appreciated is the commentators that say, no one knows, they're just educated guesses at best. Now, I think that there's been, within the last century, for sure, but even the last couple of years, a huge development in our understanding of ancient Egypt. And so I think that we've come a long ways. And there's a quote I'm going to share from Titus where he says, almost certainly can determine where the crossing was located. But some of the older commentators, they were being careful and said, no one knows, and so we're not going to be too picky. The second thing we see in verses 3 through 4 is the snare of pride. So starting in verse 3, we see God is continuing speaking to Moses, what Moses is to speak to the children of Israel. In verse 3, he says, for, so after telling him where to go, he says the reason why, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. Now I want to stop here and just comment on verse 3. This is interesting, especially when I get to the point where I show you the suggested route of the Exodus that Titus provides. It's going to fit perfectly with what we read in verse 3 with the appearance of Pharaoh of, oh, they're bewildered. You know, now's our time to strike. We're going to get them. And so what we see is, it's interestingly, I think it's a trap. I think God is preparing Pharaoh to hang himself, if you will, with the noose that he ties. And so he says in verse 4, after Pharaoh saying this, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And then it says, and they did so. So in other words, Moses repeated this to the children of Israel, and they followed what was spoken. Now I want to go to this chart again, just because it's so important to this extended narrative. And that is, the question is, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? Yes. But you'll notice, if you read through things incrementally, as the passage develops naturally, you see the first five occasions of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it says that he hardened his own heart. And then it's the sixth time that we see that the Lord hardened his heart. The seventh time, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then the eighth and ninth time, the Lord hardens his heart. And so the way I explained it, is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he kept hardening his heart. He kept hardening his heart. And he kept hardening his heart. And finally God said, I'm going to give you up to a hardened heart. And he hardened his heart. And that's the way it goes. And that's no different from what we see in Romans 1. And I've gone there before, but the passage basically talks about that man can get to a certain point where God will give them up to a depraved mind and essentially cut them loose to their own depravity and let them experience the temporal consequences of their sin and their choices and their actions, but ultimately their eternal consequences of their sin and actions. And that's always a serious place. I think the giving someone up to a depraved mind is the unbeliever equivalent of the sin unto death that happens to a believer. Now, the Bible talks about sin unto death. I think that is a biblical doctrine. And what it means is that there can come a point where a believer continues to reject the discipline of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord, the child training of the Lord, and God will say, fine, come home. You've had enough. Now, when does that occur? I think it's different. God knows his children. There's not a set time frame. That's why we need to be careful. If an unbeliever dies, you know, in our mind prematurely, we can't say, oh, well, it's sin unto death. God was disciplining them. God has his reasons. God has a purpose. And we don't know what that is. But there is an occasion where sin unto death, where a believer continues in sin, have gone through the perhaps the stages of church discipline and remain obstinate, and God says, okay, enough. In fact, we see this with the message of the seven churches, right? Jesus said, I am going to cast Jezebel into a sick bed, and those who lie with her will also be cast into the sick bed. I believe 100% those are believers. And God was going to take them home because of their sin. Same thing you see in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. So we see the snare of pride. So we see that the reason I say pride is because pride pride is what got him there, right? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, believed he was a god, essentially, or an offspring of the gods. And he ruled by the authority of the gods. And so any affront or any issues with his reign or authority would be an issue with his religion and with his spirituality. And so it was a superiority thing. And God was showing him who the true creator was. And he kept hardening his heart until God began to harden his heart. And so we see that this continues even after the 10th plague, when God took his son from him and he permitted the Israelites to go. So then verses 5 through 8, we see the pursuit. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" And it's almost hilarious, right? Because when we were reading it, they basically were saying, "You need to leave yesterday. Like, you guys have been, if you don't leave now, we're all going to die." Do you remember that? It was just spoken. But now, they're saying, "Why did we let them go from serving us?" Verse 6, "So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots." And then notice this, "and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them." Now, how many chariots? We don't know. We know there are 600 choice chariots, but then there was all the chariots of Egypt. In other words, leads me to believe that his entire army was taken with him. Now, does that mean every last soldier was taken? No, I don't think so. I think there were soldiers in different fortresses. In fact, I think we dealt with last week the reason God didn't take them by route of the main route into the land of Canaan was because they would see the enemy and be fearful of the battle. Now, many commentators say, well, because the passage says the land of the Philistines. And so many commentators say, oh, well, those are the Philistines that they would have been afraid of. It's possible. But many other people say, well, Egypt would have had fortresses throughout that highway controlling that route. That's who would have waged war with them. And so, yeah.
I've got a question.
Yes.
And I don't remember where I heard it years ago, but they missed the promised land by 11 miles.
Oh, that sounds vaguely familiar, and I don't know the association with it, but I can look that up and see if we can deal with that as we get to that portion.
Because that means they came so close to the promised land, and the question is, why didn't they go in? I mean,
yeah,
they kept going way off course. So why did they go way off course over all those years?
Yeah.
It's like something happened.
I mean, ultimately it was because of unbelief, right? Because they sent spies into the land, and out of the 12, only two said, yeah, they're big, but our God is bigger.
But wasn't that at the end of the 40 years?
That was at the beginning.
That was...
Yeah.
Yep.
So they go down after the Exodus, after the Red Sea crossing, after the destruction of the army of Egypt, they go down to Sinai. And that's where we get the golden calf incident, the giving of the law, and then they make their way to the wilderness. There's a few other episodes within that. And then they're on the front doorstep, if you will, of the land. They send spies in, spies come back, give their report, and that Exodus generation say, oh, we should have died in Egypt. We should have stayed. We should have, you know, we had it good there. And so God...
So that's when they start the...
Yep. So God says that your carcass will lie in the wilderness and your sons will inherit the land. And that's the reason why we have the book of Deuteronomy. Because the book of Deuteronomy repeats the law, but it's to that the child generation of the Exodus. So all the kids that came out of the Exodus, they hear the law before they enter the land, and they enter into a covenant with God.
But how did they meander back into an entrance into Canaan?
Well, they would have had Moses as a leader and Joshua eventually transitioning power, but God would have just caused them to wander. And, you know, what that looked like, it's kind of hard to say. But
they eventually, what, came back to the border with Canaan and went into the land?
Yeah, there was a battle, and I forget where that battle takes place. It's in the land, but I think it's like, part of the difficulty is that the allotment of land looks different in the different passages. You know, you could make the argument that even up to Mount Sinai is the land allotment that will be received in the kingdom. But so anyways, those are questions that I think we'll deal with in the future. And we'll try to, and if not, you know, let me know and we'll touch on those.
And even the question of where is the real Mount Sinai?
Yeah, another debated topic.
Yeah,
now, I think the one that most conservative scholars, and of course we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks, I agree with. If you picture in your mind the two fingers of the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea is a modern vernacular. We'll get to that in a moment. Right there in the center is the traditional take of where Mount Sinai is located. And I take that view. I don't see why not. But with these sort of things, you just need to be somewhat loose gripped with it. So we do need to keep moving forward. Verses 5 through 8, we see the pursuit. Verse 5, it says, now it was told, jumping down to verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So we see the army is mustered, if you will, and the Egyptians begin to pursue the Israelites, and yet it says the children of Israel went out with boldness. And so I think they kind of are still on that that high point of the plagues, and you know, a little bit of invincible, right? We're going to see that doesn't last. Then we come to verses 9 through 12, where we see some stage setting. As Moses is telling the story, he sets the stage really well. So verse 9, he says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea, besides Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And so, stopping there, you can almost just, if you're watching a movie, this is like the dun-dun-dun part of the movie, where, you know, they're fleeing, they're on the road, they're, you know, maybe feeling confident, but then here comes Pharaoh and his mighty army. And this isn't just any old army. This is the most elite army that has ever been, honestly, up until this point. The greatest army that the world has ever seen. Now, who knows maybe what armies might have been around in the pre-flood world, but at the very least, the post-flood world, this is the gold standard, if you will. And it's something that they would be afraid of. And so they're now overtaken by the Egyptian force. Verse 10 says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? I do want to make a comment on this part. You know, throughout this time, we kind of observe, right? It's right there in the text, the failures of the Israelites. They're 1 minute trusting the Lord, seeing the Lord do these amazing things. Then the next minute, they're saying just frankly dumb stuff like this, right? It's foolish what they're saying based on what God just did in Egypt. Yet, I think the lesson to be learned here is when you're in the height of conflict or the height of adrenaline spiking events, you kind of lose touch with your surroundings and with reality. The greatest illustration I heard was Jeremy Thomas teaching through the Faith Rest Drill was talking about Coast Guard training. And Coast Guard training, I'm going to probably butcher it, but they had a three-step process that when they would jump, you know, 50 plus feet out of the helicopter into the ocean, the freezing ocean, and their body immediately goes into shock mode, it was drilled into them. The first was, I think, stabilize. The second was to consolidate. And three is to search. And I may be butchering that, but I think you get the general impression. It was drilled in them. And I'm sure Wyatt just experienced many of those same types of drilling elements, because the goal is for those things to become first nature, not second nature. And this is something I experienced when I was in high school and wrestled. When we had wrestling practice, it was the most boring thing that you would ever experience in your life. We would do double legs 100 times in a 2-hour span. The next day, we'd do single legs 100 times. The next day, we'd do ground escapes. The next day, we'd do different variations of stuff. But the goal was to drill to where that muscle memory is just second nature, and your body just responds rather than just winging it. Well, Israel has not been able to experience that yet. They're very, very, very fresh, very immature in their spiritual walk with the Lord. And this is the first big test that they've experienced. And so, understandably, it hits them and they subsequently fail. However, it says, verse 12, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Boo-hoo, right? So now we come to verses 13 and 14, where Moses gives a word to the people, and I really love this speech. In fact, what you see in this response from Moses is immense maturing, an immense development from when we saw Moses in chapter 4, right? Chapter 4, what was his complaint? "Oh, I'm not eloquent of speech. Oh, who am I that I should stand before Pharaoh? Oh, this and oh, that." But listen what he says in verse 13. He says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" Awesome stuff, right? And then I like the Lord's response. God's words to Moses, verses 15 through 18. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" Now I want to stop there. This is interesting because it's in the second person singular, meaning he's talking to Moses. "Why do you cry to me?" Which kind of made me think, I wonder if Moses is saying this to Israel, but then, you know, in his mind, communicating to the Lord, saying, "God, what are you doing? Don't you see that we're in jeopardy? Don't you see that we're going to die? Did you really bring us out here to die in the wilderness?" You know, who knows? But that's kind of the thought I had, because God's saying, "Why do you cry to me?" Then he says, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh his chariots and his horsemen. And so now we come to God protects his people. Verse 19 says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." Now, what does this tell us about the day, the time of day? If you remember back, how was God leading them? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? So this is in the day. Understandable, right? If it was night, they would be camped. Perhaps it's even maybe early where, you know, they are just overtaken right at the break of day. But it says that God was leading them. The pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, which is just a, you know, if you think about, if you've ever seen in the animal world, a mother and its babies, and there's a threat to the babies, what do you see the mom do? Springs into action, right? And puts herself between the threat and her children. And you see that here, right? God is the mother, if you will. And he even says that in Scripture, right? How often he wished he could gather Israel like a hen gathers her chicks. And so we see the Lord rushing to the defense of Israel. Verse 20. "So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other at all that night." So again, we see the sovereignty of God in darkness for one, light for the other. Judgment for one, deliverance for the other. Verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." Now, we see verses 21 and 22, God divides the deep. I read 21. Verse 22 goes on, "So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So the question is this, you know, a puddle, a stream that God caused a wind to kind of make it about an inch deep? Well, first of all, it says it's dry ground. Secondly, it says there's a wall on the right and the left, right? Or right and left, your right, left. And furthermore, look at what Moses says in chapter 15, verse 8, when it's the song of Moses. Verse 8, it says, "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright like a heap." Now, a heap is a large mound. And so these waters are in a large mound, meaning that God is miraculously, supernaturally dividing the waters. Now compare this with Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah gives an account in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 11, which says, "And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." Now, what is deep? Well, for one, it's not shallow, right? And so these waters that were divided by the Lord were deep. So back in Exodus 14, we see verses 23 through 31 gives us the battle belongs to the Lord. Starting in verse 23, it says, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass on the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It's so, you know, this is, first of all, it's an awesome account, right? But as you keep studying it, just, it's infuriating to see their response to those who dwell in the land. First of all, I just dealt with Egypt was the most formidable army up until this time, right? Which would mean any other army would be less than or inferior to Egypt. Now, you, of course, they're going to be superior to Israel. That's a given, especially at this point in time in Israel's history. But God just demonstrated. Was there any Israelite swinging a sword, shooting an arrow? God single-handedly destroyed the most formidable army that the world has ever seen. And I think this was to show Israel what he's going to do as they now go and conquer the land. In fact, this isn't the first time God's going to do this. He's going to do this again and again in the land, but he's also going to, in the Battle of Armageddon, destroy the most formidable army that the world has ever seen. Not just up until that point, ever seen. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel, and God is, from a breath of his mouth, going to just blow them out. And so God is, again, he's showing himself to them. But I titled this portion, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Because that's the lesson he's wanting to drive home, is exactly what Moses said. Be still. See the salvation of the Lord your God who fights for you. So now we get into the second part, the Yam Suf crossing. So it's a little bit small. I apologize for that. You can see, I think, the general outline. You see all these black lines are the river systems of Egypt. The red line is the suggested route, or the proposed Exodus route. And so to walk through this, we see Exodus 12:37. We dealt with this last time we met. 12:37. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." And so this would be Ramses right here, down to Succoth right there. And then moving on, back to PowerPoint. I'm going to just put all of these so that I don't have to go back. So then we go to Exodus 13. We see the next step in their journey. Exodus 13, verse 17, which tells us that, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham," or Etam, "at the edge of the wilderness." Now, Etam is a place that is where we kind of lose track of places of where some comment, I think Walter Kaiser said people are guessing. But an educated guess would be that it's in this, let's see, somewhere in this vicinity. And so we see another step in that direction. Now we come to chapter 14, verse 1. Our passage that we've covered already today, but it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." So first of all, let's point this out, and then I want to go to Numbers 33. So first of all, we see Pi Hahiroth is, if I could even read that, might not even be listed up there. I think it's right there. And again, these locations are more guesses. We can get a general area, but you can't quite pinpoint, especially Succoth, because that literally means booths or tents. So it wasn't even a city or a dwelling place. It was an encampment. And so that makes it really hard to find archaeological verification. But I want to jump over to Numbers, which tells us something interesting. Because as you're looking for that at that route, you'd kind of be like, okay, and I even made the point last week, right, that they're heading in the direction of southwest. Why would they go north and even go backwards? Well, Numbers 33, verse 6, says, "They departed from Succoth and camped at Etam, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etam and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdal." Now, did you catch the difference between this and Exodus? Verse 7, it says, "They moved from Etam and turned back to Pi Hahiroth," whereas Exodus says that they just turned. And so these are parallel accounts, but the idea is that they turned back. Now, it's interesting, with that in mind, where it says in verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now, I made the point, right? Logically, they would be heading this direction. If you were pursuing them, what direction would you go? That one. But then we read verse 3, and it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." So God tells them to turn back. And I think it's because he's wanting to draw Pharaoh in, draw his army in, to make him think one way and setting him up ultimately for his demise. So here's a quote from Titus Kennedy. It says, "It was almost certainly the area of Bala or Timsa Lakes, or slight possibility of the Great Bitter Lake." So in other words, if he put it in a sequence of event or a likeliness, it would be the area of Bala or the Timsa Lakes, or a slight possibility of the Great Bitter Lakes. So you could even see the uncertainty, but he says almost certainly this area. So what area is he talking about? Well, this area is the Bala Lakes. This is the Timsa Lake. And this is the Bitter Lake. And it's interesting, even if you look at Logos Bible Software, their atlas for the possible Exodus route have those exact, they have three lines that connect from each of those lakes down. Now, I do think that based on some of the other evidence that it would be the Bala Lakes, which is, interestingly, the modern Suez Canal. Right, there's now a canal running through these lakes where that the Bala Lake and I believe the Timsa Lake might be smaller, but the Bala Lake doesn't exist anymore. The canal runs right through it. The Bitter Lake is still there, but it's the Suez Canal, which is just interesting. in light of its fairly recent news appearance. So let's see. Here's a quote from Gary Byers. It says, "It may come as a surprise to many students of the Bible that in the original Hebrew text, the body of water the Israelites crossed when leaving Egypt is called Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds, not Red Sea." And he gives a list of verses. Unfortunately, Yam Suf has been rendered Red Sea in nearly all of our translations. The Jerusalem Bible and the New Jewish Publication Society Hebrew Bible being notable exceptions. The Red Sea phrase came into the account with the 3rd century BC translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. Its translators made Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds, into Erythra Thalassae, Red Sea. The Latin Vulgate followed their lead with Mare Rubro, and most English versions continued that tradition. Unfortunately, Red Sea was not a translation at all, and the Septuagint translators understood that. While we do not know their reasoning, they gave Yam Suf a historicized interpretation based on their understanding of the region at that time. When the Bible indicated the Israelites crossed a significant body of water on Egypt's eastern border, the Septuagint translator connected it with the body of water they knew as the Red Sea. Instead of translating the Hebrew phrase literally, they offered this historical identification as their interpretation of the text. So this is one of the resources that Titus sent Jeremy, who sent to me. He goes on to say, "Many of the sites named in the Exodus itinerary have been connected to their counterpart Egyptian names as a result of recent textual and archaeological research. With the help of geological and topographical surveys, we are now able to locate them in the Eastern Delta region for the first time. Scholars are able to locate these sites on the map and trace out the Exodus route in the Nile's Eastern Delta." So that first paragraph is essentially saying that's why that map I was showing you, the reason they can locate it in that general vicinity is because of the correlation with the Egyptian names and the what's listed in Exodus, as well as the modern equivalent. "Admittedly, our present archaeological, geological, and textual knowledge is not sufficient to understand each name or pinpoint its location precisely on the ground. But research in that region is expanding rapidly. Literally every year we are getting new insights into that region's rich Egyptian history and its connection to the Bible." Jumping down to the third paragraph, it says, "If the Exodus itinerary is to be taken seriously as a historical document, then the location of these place names in the Wadi Tumilat and the northern Suez Isthmus makes it the most likely location for the Yam Suf crossing. At a critical juncture in the Exodus, apparently very near Egypt's eastern border, the Israelites turned north. Consequently, the Reed Sea would have been one of the large lakes sitting on Egypt's eastern border. With the presently available evidence, the ancient equivalent to the modern Bala Lake seems most reasonable to this writer." So he says the same thing that Titus was saying. Now, this is coming from Douglas Petrovich. Now, these are just some interesting considerations that I find really interesting, verifying the account of Pharaoh losing his army during this time. And then we'll close after this. So first of all, this is a passage dealing with Amenhotep II's second Asiatic campaign as a result of the Exodus. Now, Amenhotep II is the Exodus pharaoh that we've dealt with. We could go and prove that, but for sake of time, we won't. Now, what he means by the Asiatic campaign, what's interesting is if you look at a map, the nation of Israel sits at the point where three continents converge. You have the European continent, the Asian continent, and the African continent. And so when it's talking about the Asiatic campaign, it's talking about Pharaoh leading a campaign essentially into the land of Canaan. That would be known as Asia, or the continent of Asia. And so it says, while Thutmose III, who is Amenhotep's father, says the renowned Egyptian conqueror led 17 imperialistic campaigns in the Levant. His son, in stark contrast, led only two or three. In the days of Amenhotep II, the son of Thutmose III, cracks began to appear in the structure of the Egyptian empire. It seems possible to consider this reign as unsuccessful, a time of decline. A few exploits abroad, a few preserved memorials, an almost complete absence of sources after the ninth year of the reign. Yet the intervening years featured neither Egypt's loss in the war, engagement in notable skirmishes, nor a significant change in the political climate. He says, as EA, that is Amarna letter 109 reads, this is a quote, "Previously at the mere sight of an Egyptian, the kings of Canaan fled before him. But now the sons of Abdi Ashirta make men from Egypt prowl about like dogs." And then he end quote, and then this is Douglas Petrovich continuing. "How does one explain the great disparity in Egypt's campaigning, the uncharacteristic change in political policy toward their bitter enemy to the northeast, and Egypt's general loss of power and imperialistic dominance? All of these changes center around the reign of Amenhotep II. What happened during the reign of Amenhotep II? The plagues and the destroyed in the crossing. Another quote he says, another oddity related to the Asiatic campaign number 2, that's what A2 means, is that after its conclusion, the Egyptian army, established by Thutmose III as the 15th century BC's most elite fighting force, seemingly went into hibernation. Their previous policy of unwavering aggression against the Mitanni and the Levantine kings became one of passivity and the signing of peace treaties. Why would Amenhotep II do the unthinkable by opting for peace with Mitanni? This mysterious reversal in foreign policy would remain inexplicable and unthinkable if not for the possibility of a single, missing an L there, a single catastrophic event or a debilitating defeat. If the Egyptians lost virtually their entire army in the springtime disaster at the Sea of Reeds in year 7 of Amenhotep II, a desperate reconnaissance campaign designed to save face with the rest of the ancient world and to replenish the former Israelite slave base would be paramount." So in other words, what he's talking about in the extended context of what he's saying here, he says that there is this Asiatic campaign that happened afterwards, and there's a distinct shift in his policy. Whereas Egypt was, you know, the dominant. They didn't sue for peace. They didn't make treaties. They didn't do any of those things and show signs of passivity. They were the suzerain kingdom. But things changed. Why? And it's perfectly explainable if you understand that he lost his dominant army. So a question that arises out of this is, did Amenhotep II die in the sea? It's interesting. It's inconclusive. A part of me says I don't think so, but Douglas Petrovich points to some possible, he does say possible, evidence that may suggest this. If you read Psalm 106, verse 11, says, "The waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left." And then, let's see, Psalm 136? Yeah, 136, 15. "But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever." Now, are those clinchers? No, I don't think so, because you could essentially see the army of Pharaoh as an extension of himself. And at the same time, could he have died? Yeah, sure. I could see that happening. Especially it would add to that picture of the hardness of his heart, truly, that he's willing to just go head first into this divided waters. Interesting. But I would say inconclusive. So that completes our study of the Red Sea crossing. Again, I have a lot of the articles that Titus sent me. If you're interested in those, I could send it to you personally. If a lot of you are interested, maybe I'll just post it on Facebook. Yes.
Well, yes.
Okay. Maybe I'll go ahead and do that, and then I'll also send it to those that make requests. It's really fascinating. Also, again, I don't always like doing plugs for books, but unless they're edifying to the church, I think this is edifying to the church. I've been reading it thus far. He's a neat guy. He's offered to come speak. I've mentioned that before, but this is going to be available next year, but it's available if you contact him personally, and if he has a spare copy and you pay for it on Venmo, I think. But anyways, that's a lot of great resources that explain some of the policy changes, the different archaeological findings surrounding the evidence of specifically Joseph being in Egypt. There's a lot of work that he's done with that, but then dealing with the Exodus generation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power and your might. And we thank you that we are on the side that is not your enemy, but your children. And we rejoice in that. You are our deliverer in many ways. And ultimately, you have delivered us from the consequences of our sin. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.